Can I be honest with you? There are at least, but probably, three main reasons that I do not want to preach this sermon to you. Firstly, because the topic we're going to talk about could easily be seen as being coercive. From a leadership point of view, talking about money and giving, what I'm saying could easily be seen and has been abused by leaders in churches. Secondly, I don't want to preach this message in case you hear what is known as the prosperity gospel. The belief that if you do the right things, that you will earn God's material blessing in this world. That if you give enough, that God will give you back a nice house, a nice life, lots of money. And thirdly, I think I'm afraid to preach this message because I'm not sure deep down that I really want God's best for you. That what God reveals as his good plan for his people, that I want that for you. There is part of me that wants and who is happy to accept far less for myself and for you. That being said, this is a message that God gives us about the call for his people to be generous to others out of our wealth and even out of our poverty. Giving to others shows our trust in God's provision, our understanding of what Christ has done for us, our pursuit of happiness in God, and our delight in God being glorified. Or, in short, God calls us to give generously as an act of worship. So, at the risk of making many of us uncomfortable, let's talk about money. I think especially if you're British and leaning on the middle class, money's an awkward thing to talk about. I had an experience of it just yesterday with somebody in our church. But the Bible teaches us, and Michael prayed this earlier, that the earth is the Lord's. Psalm 24 teaches us the earth is the Lord and everything in it. Everything that we see, everything that we look at on the internet, everything that we experience is made by God and belongs to God. And we therefore are stewards, not putting aside our human efforts, but what we have is given to us to manage on behalf of God. And we also live, don't we, in a world of scarcity and inequality. And therefore, there is never a day in our lives, in our world, where there is not need, but also opportunity. Our sermon starts with a backstory. We travel back to first century Corinth. And first century, the Middle East, to find out what Paul is talking about, why he's talking to this church in Corinth about money. If you're not familiar with church, you won't perhaps know the story of what happened after Jesus walked this earth. The church became established in Jerusalem. And then over time, the church grew and spread. It went north, it went west. And eventually it went east and south too. And as the church grew and spread, it became more diverse. Initially, the church was a little group of people who were predominantly from a Jewish background. And they had understood that Jesus was the promised king, the one whom the Old Testament scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, they had promised that God was going to send a man, a king, a leader to save his people from their sins. But as the church grows, so too does the background of the people who belong to it. Just making sure you're awake. There were also then non-Jews or Gentiles, people from a different religious background or an irreligious background, those who had come to trust in Christ outside of the Old Testament people of God. There was a diversity of status. We read of rulers, governors, becoming Christians. But we also read of slaves and servants, as well as masters, men and women. Rich and poor. And around this time that this letter was written, to what we know as 2 Corinthians that we're looking through together, there had come upon that region times of real hardship, times of famine. And it especially, it seems, hit the church in Jerusalem. So as the church has gone out to these various places, the church in Jerusalem had been hit hard. They were materially struggling. They didn't have enough. And so, the church in Corinth, before the time that this letter was written, they had decided that they wanted to give a gift to the church in Jerusalem, a monetary gift to help them out. And maybe you noticed as we read through the passage, as Angela read to us, that Paul references that, this desire that they had. And he urges them to bring it to completion. He says in chapter 8, verse 10, that they were the first to give and the first to desire to give. Chapter 9, verse 2, they are eager to help. And Paul's been so struck and so moved by this desire, this promise that they've made, that he's been boasting about it to other people. You can imagine the chat over, you know, in the office, the proverbial office. Paul's just like, oh, the guys in Corinth, they were just straight on it. As soon as they heard about the Christians in Jerusalem, they were like, we want to send money. They had a concern, a love for their brothers and sisters. But it was 2,000 years ago. So they couldn't just pull their phones out, get on their banking apps and transfer money. Right? This was a long distance away. They needed a courier. They needed somebody to take this gift. And it had not yet been done. And so Paul is writing to them about giving and about something that they had initiated but had not yet completed. And so he writes to them and tells them that he's going to send couriers. He's going to talk a little bit about them. But he's also writing to them to make sure they follow through. It's easy, isn't it, to not do what we intended to do. So how does Paul go about encouraging them to follow through? Firstly, he sets them, or he tells them about an awesome example. The Macedonian churches. If you've got your Bibles open, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to walk through this together. Okay. I know some of you have just been taking exams. Okay. This opening paragraph to chapter 8 would make for a great English question. Okay. Something along the lines of this. Examine how the author uses contrast and hyperbole, or exaggeration, to make his point. Listen to the description of these people, these Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. It's full of describing words. I think there's a better word for that in English. I just can't remember what it is. Describing words. It's full on, isn't it? He's like taking it right up here to make his point. There's no half measures as he describes these churches. He talks about severe and extreme and overflowing and rich. Big, evocative words. But also seemingly extreme polar opposites. These things should be, in our normal everyday experience, incompatible with each other. Don't we think? Severe trial and overflowing joy? Extreme poverty, rich generosity. Those two sides do not seem to be able to go together. In the midst of a World Cup, forgive me for a football illustration, but sometimes we get that sense of unbelievability, don't we? When a small country that you've never even heard of are playing one of the giants of the game. And then they get a result. They eke out a draw. They might even get a win. And you think, how can that possibly be? And that's what Paul says is the example for the church in Corinth. And he says, these guys who are extremely poor. I don't know what you think of when you hear those words, extremely poor. I think of the pictures from the news of those places in the world where there is famine and people are desperately grasping when a food aid truck comes in and you think there's only one van and there are seemingly thousands of people. These people had overflowing joy and seemingly begged that they might have the opportunity to send a gift to the church in Jerusalem. They gave as much as they were able, in fact, even beyond their ability. Again, that doesn't make sense logically, does it? How can you give beyond your ability? And yet what Paul's trying to stir up in us is this feeling of here's this person and she's got £100 in a bank and she gave £150 to this church in Jerusalem because she heard how they were struggling. They gave more than they should have been able to, out of joy, out of a desire to do all that they could. And they weren't forced to. In fact, they begged to do it. They urgently pleaded. They nagged, they begged, please, please, please let us help. You can't, as you look on this Macedonian church or churches, you can't hear the stompy footsteps you might expect from a child who's been asked to put out cutlery for dinner. It's not that, okay, fine, I'll give. You know? Do you recognise that in your own heart when you're asked to do something that you know you should do and it would be a good thing to do, but you really just don't want to? You're not allowed to look at your children, right? This is for the adults as well. You can't see an eye roll. There's no slow-moving obedience here. There is a desire and a joyful, we get to do this. This is, and forgive me if you've never read the book, this is the sort of generosity that you read of in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. When Charlie's family, in their poverty, six adults all living together in one tiny small house that's got no heating and the wind and the rain's coming through the roof, and they put together everything they have so Charlie can have a chocolate bar. Why? Why do these churches, why do these poor Christians do this? Because they gave themselves, verse 5, to the Lord. They were motivated by service to God. There was something going on in them that worship to God overflowed into, we want to do everything we can for God's people. Even a group of people we've never met and might never meet, who live across the sea from us. And Paul says, this grace has been given to them. This is a kindness that has been given to them that they might do this for others. And Paul does not want the church in Corinth, and I think that God does not want us to miss out on this grace. But why might they? Why might the church in Corinth miss out? Remember, it's been a bit of time. They wanted to do this. They'd started making plans. But time has gone on. Sometimes our good intentions fade away, especially over time. And money is a powerful thing, isn't it? The power of money on our hearts. Because money can bring us safety. Money can bring us power. Money can bring us happiness, at least for a moment. Close your eyes for a second. Somebody has just put £100,000 in your bank account. What are you going to spend it on? What does your heart want to do with that money? I've given you 15 seconds there. Imagine having a year or more with a pile of money sat there, nibbling at you, gnawing at you. Think of all the opportunities of things that you could buy, the good things, and the good things that are maybe a little bit selfish things. Paul is mindful, you can open your eyes again now before you go to sleep. Paul is mindful that there is a struggle going on for the mastery of our hearts and in our lives and for our wallets. And so he wants to remind them. So after giving the example, the thing that stirred him up to go, I want you guys to get in on this, he gives them some truth about God, a theological reminder. Look down at verse 9 of chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. For you know, he says to this church. We were reminded a few weeks ago, earlier on in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 3, verse 18, this, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And Eliot reminded us, this is how change happens in Christians. Not primarily through self-effort, not through building up change within us, not through looking at Jesus. This is how we are transformed. As we see Jesus for who he is, our hearts are stirred and changed within us, and that flows out then into our lives. And that's what Paul does here. He says to the church in Corinth, you know, look again, contemplate again Jesus. Because we quickly look away from Jesus, don't we? And I don't mean that in a critical way. As life goes on, our vision gets lower, it gets caught up with the immediate and the urgent and the loudness of work, of family, of responsibilities, of entertainment, of distraction. And so Paul says, lift your eyes again and look at Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is the wonderful news that God has declared to us and through his people to the world. This is what God has done for us in the person of his Son. That the Lord Jesus Christ was rich. And we've already talked about Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, but I don't think it's primarily talking about monetary value here. Jesus lacked nothing. He wanted for nothing. Jesus, before the foundation of the world, was perfectly happy. Father, Son, and Spirit. Perfectly satisfied in one another, delighting in each other. Wanting for nothing or no one. No insecurity, no barriers of entry, no off days, no bad neighborhoods, no needing to make lemonade out of lemons because there is no sourness, there's no sin, no struggle, only joy and delight and goodness. When we think about the riches of Jesus, we could look at the ways that the Bible describes the glory of God. And we could see the gold of the temple, but Jesus himself says, I and the Father are one. This is who Jesus is, perfectly rich, the Son of God in relationship with the Father by the Spirit, perfectly happy, perfectly secure, perfectly satisfied. And Jesus left the throne of heaven. He left the worship of the angelic beings and became poor. The maker of humanity, the maker of Mary, became Mary's child. He left a palace, a throne room, to be laid in a feeding trough for animals. The wisdom of God made to be a child who needed to learn. He knew hunger and thirst. He knew homelessness. He knew weariness. He knew grief and loss. He became poor for our sake. God himself steps down and suffers for us. When we ask that question in our hearts, in the deepest recesses of our soul, does God love me? We look again to the gospel and to Jesus and we say, yes, I do not know why, I cannot explain how, but yes, Jesus loves me. He gave up his riches and became poor so that through his poverty, we might become rich. Not earthly riches, but the sort of richness that Jesus had, being brought into relationship with the Father. That it might be true of us that we are perfectly happy, perfectly secure, perfectly satisfied through his poverty. This is how Christ makes us rich. That he steps down, that he suffers the abandonment of his friends, the rejection of his people, the mocking and the lies of his enemies, and that he was nailed to a cross to accept the punishment of sin for the things that we have done wrong. Our mocking of God, our rejection of God, our choosing when we know what is right to go do what is wrong. This is how Christ makes us rich. As the hymn puts it, alone and friendless, he climbs towards the hill. As he goes to the cross and experiences the agony of the wrath of God being poured out, his words are, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the poverty that Jesus endures. He is not forsaken by his Father, but he feels like he is. The perfect relationship with his Father is not broken, nor is it separated, but he feels God's just anger and responds towards wickedness, our wickedness, so that we might be restored into relationship with God, so that we might know daily and eternally the renewed and restored relationship with our Maker. that we might be secure in every circumstance, that we might know that we are loved and treasured, that we might belong, that we might have purpose, that we might be redeemed, that we might be cleaned, that we might be forgiven and called and given purpose. And it could only happen through costly obedience, through the poverty of Christ. For you know, this is what Jesus has done. This is what Paul points us to this afternoon. And maybe you are hearing that for the first time. Maybe you've heard it 1,000 times, but this is the first time your heart is recognizing that this is what Jesus has done for you. Even now, you find your heart responding to the work of the Spirit to show you Jesus. If that's the case, then skip ahead the rest of the sermon. Go to the last line of the reading. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Looking at Jesus, seeing his generosity, his sacrifice, this then is how we are motivated to give. So, finally, let's think about giving. What does Paul teach us about giving? Firstly, he says, give according to what you have. Paul does not place a figure on what is to be given. There is no spreadsheet where you put in your details. This is how much I earn. This is how much the value of my house is. This is how many kids I have, dot, dot, dot. And out comes a figure that you need to give. Sometimes it feels as though that would be easier. Instead, this is not about box ticking. It's about a matter of the heart. There is something here that is frustrating for certain character types. If you're one of those, you know, completer finishers who are like, I want to know that I'm doing the right thing, you want a figure. But instead, Paul says, give according to what you have. Look down at verse 11, chapter 8. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. What is God's Spirit calling you to give? I do not know the answer for you. But I know that God is committed to giving you this grace of giving. So don't worry about the Joneses, Smiths, generic surname. What is God calling you to give? And remember the Macedonians, who gave out of their poverty. Give, secondly, responding to the needs of others. Verse 13 of chapter 8, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. We need to give according to the needs that others have. There needs to be within the church and across churches an openness and even a curiousness about the needs that others have. Are you willing to speak, to ask? Are you so alongside other people that you are aware of what's going on in their lives? Are you willing to be a third party who intercedes as Paul does here? There are certainly needs. And we see it in our church all the time, needs being met by the generosity of other people. Thanks be to God. Thirdly, give by trusting your leaders. That middle section from verse 16 down to the end of chapter 8. Paul seems to here set up a pattern. How does the church give? Well, they trust their leaders to lead them in giving, both personally. The leaders of God's church should be those who set an example of godliness, but then also to lead in by giving the money the church as a whole has given. As a church, we want to be generous. We want to meet the needs of others. Pray for the leaders of our church. It's a weighty matter. This is not the only way to give. We do live in a modern age. You can be far more aware of the needs in the wider world than they could in that time. But certainly for God's people, members of the church, one of the ways that you should give, I think, is through our church. I don't think that's the only way you have to give. You guys have got connections and individual lives, the way that God has shaped you. There's so many opportunities to give. And we are not here to police how you give, what you give. But God calls you to give. Fourthly, give not begrudgingly, but freely. I think it's fascinating, read through this passage, the way that Paul tiptoes down the line of wanting desperately for them to give. And trying really hard not to say, just do it. He wants them to have the freedom of heart and the freedom of response, because it's not about ticking boxes. And Paul will have known about the poverty of that Jerusalem church, and he will have been desperate, and he's tied up his own heart in this. He's been boasting about them. He doesn't want to be made a fool of, but he wants them to do it from the heart. So, chapter 9, verse 5, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given." Again, this wants to be something, giving should flow up from our hearts in response to what Christ has done, in imitation of his generosity. And this is where I want to come back to those fears that I mentioned at the start. Churches have abused this. Churches have put imposition on their people. You must give this amount. We want to see your bank accounts. We want to see. You must. Paul is desperate that they give, for the sake of those in need, but for them as well. He wants their hearts to be joyful in giving, to choose, to delight, to be overflowing in joy. We want that for each other. We want each other to have the joy demonstrated to us by those Macedonian churches. So give not begrudgingly, but freely. And so, I'm not going to ask you how much you're earning, how much you're giving. But we want the Lord to be at work in each other's hearts, don't we? We'll come back to that. I've lost the number. What number on? I think we're on number 5. Give, trusting the one who provides. Look down at verse 10 of chapter 9. "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." We are to give trusting that God will provide for our needs. That's hard, isn't it? Isn't that hard? Is it just me? I think it's hard to trust God. I think it's hard when we grow up in this country in an education system that says, work hard, do your best, get a good job, provide for yourself, be self-sufficient. Trust that God will provide. But if I give this money away, then I can't do X or Y or Z. Can I really trust that God will provide and God will keep me happy and content if I give this away? Trust is heart. And Paul says, look at who God is. We could, but we don't have time, go to Jesus talking about the provision of the Father. But I want to come back to another one of my fears. We mentioned at the start the prosperity gospel. Verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. There is a school of thought that says, if we give financially to the church, that we can expect God to financially bless us. And it's a distortion. It's a distortion of the truth that we find here, that ultimately by giving generously, sacrificially, by giving ourselves to God and our money to God, God will bless us. But he doesn't promise that if you chuck in a tenner, you're going to get 20 back. He doesn't promise that if you give, that God will give you a nice house and a nice family and a comfortable life. He doesn't promise that things will be better for you than they will be for non-Christians. In fact, often it's the opposite materially. But what does he promise? God will provide. You will be enriched in every way. Okay, like, okay, is it the bank balance? So that you can be generous on every occasion. We think, give so that you can get. And Paul says, no, give so that you can give. Give so that you can give some more. God is invested in building up the generosity of his people so that they can continue to be generous. So that the kindness of God displayed in the gospel will continue to overflow through his people. There should be something about the witness of the church, of this church, that as people encounter us, they experience the generosity of God. And we do that not so that things will work out better here and now for us, but we do it so that we might continually have opportunities to give thanks to God because he is kind. So give, trusting the one who provides. That final fear. The fear that I do not want for you the good that God has promised. I say that's a fear because I see it in myself. There is something in me that is willing to accept less than what God has promised. There's something in me that wants just a comfortable life. There's something in me which says giving is not a grace. There's part of me that just wants you to be happy here and now, that would settle for that. But God's bar, God's design, God's goodness for us is greater. It's greater than just being happy here and now. God's design and plan for us is not just to have nice houses and nice families and nice clothes. As we were hearing last week from Daniel, God's design for us is that we might increasingly be like Christ. And that means being joyful. And that means giving of ourselves for the glory of God. That means that being deep down convinced that the way that we will be most happy is if God is most glorified. That bit within us that when we come to know Christ says, I will go anywhere for you. I love you so much, I will do anything for you. And sometimes that gets squashed down and we accept less. But listen to how this passage ends, this service that you perform, this giving, is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. There is something within the regenerate heart that God has been at work in by his Spirit that says, there is nothing greater that I could want or look for than for God to be praised. There is something in the regenerate heart that just says, I just want to worship God in all that I do. And when I can be involved in something that causes one group of people to praise God and be thankful, and that causes other people to look on and go, wow, isn't God doing something amazing? We're so thankful to God. And that actually comes back to me and I go, wow, thank you, God, that you've used me to encourage them. There is a virtuous cycle here that when we are generous in reflection of Jesus, our hearts are lifted to praise and worship of God. That God is doing his work through ordinary people in ordinary ways by reflecting his generosity in them to the praise of his glory. That is more than just, I hope next week's okay for you. That is, in God's design, he wants your lives to be like symbols that resound, you know, those vibrations that go out so that people will be given opportunities to thank God because of you. What a privilege. What a privilege when people are brought to praise because of things that we do. And not praise to us, but praise to God. That's why the Macedonians pleaded for the privilege of giving, even out of their poverty. And that's why God, through his word, calls us to be generous givers, so that we might have the grace of giving, that we might enjoy the undeserved kindness of God by blessing other people. So that part of us that, as we are made in God's image, that says, oh, it is good to be generous, that might be fueled and used to the praise and glory of God, because God has shown us that great kindness in Jesus. Giving to others shows our trust in God's provision, our understanding of what Christ has done for us, our pursuit of happiness in God, and our delight in God being glorified. Or in short, God calls us to give generously as an act of worship. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.